chapter 15.
Let me make this announcement before we continue. Judy Edmonds gave me this note late this morning. I didn't make it tonight. Shane Bell, and a lot of you know Shane Bell. She's one of the Filipino girls that came over to the States and married Brother John Bell. They go to Grace Baptist Church. Shane's, I don't know, 40 maybe. Is that old? And she is having surgery tomorrow morning for thyroid cancer. And so remember her in prayer for tomorrow morning, if you would. That's Shane Bell. Remember her in prayer. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday evenings. And we arrive in chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 down through verse 11. It's always good to get what the Word of God says. So many folks today have so many ideas and so many philosophies and so many thoughts about God and about everything in the world, and so much of it is contrary to the Word of God. And we need to go right to the source. We need to go to the Word of God and find out what's true. That's what it's there for, to separate truth from error, to separate light from darkness. And we need to go to the Word of God. And when we do, it always gives us the right information. Brother Gary was talking this morning about needing to go to a doctor and get something done on a shoulder and get something fixed. And when you go to a doctor, it's almost like you're throwing a dart at a dartboard. Are you going to get the right one? Are you going to get one that really knows what they're doing and really take care of your problem and fix it? Well, just like that, so many times people are looking for solutions to problems and they're throwing darts at the dartboard. When all the time there is a book, there is a Bible that's got the answers and can tell us, steer us in the right direction, and yet people are so willingly ignorant of it. We're going to see that tonight as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the longest chapters in all of the New Testament. And as one of the longest chapters, it has a wealth of information. It starts with the resurrection and ends with the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we saw it this morning in the Sunday school hour. And it begins with the resurrection of Christ. We're going to read about that in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles that have not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Here the Apostle Paul in these first 15 verses is giving us the undeniable fact of history. An undeniable fact of history. What is that undeniable fact? That Jesus Christ died, that He was buried, and on the third day He rose again. It is an undeniable, undisputable fact. You say, well, preacher, I know lots of people that don't believe it. Doesn't matter. I know folks that deny it. Doesn't matter. It is an undeniable fact of history. It is recorded. It is accurate. It is true. Jesus Christ rose on the third day from the grave. No other religion is based on the fact of a physical, bodily resurrection. Jesus Christ is the only one that rose, the only religious leader, if we want to use that term, that rose again from the dead. Buddha didn't. Confucius didn't. Muhammad didn't. Don't be intimidated when someone from the world says, oh, you Jesus people, you think He's a better God than all the rest. Yes, you're right, we do. You think He's special? Yes, we do. We believe He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is declaring to that church at Corinth the indisputable, the undeniable fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ. The thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion is that the founder of our religion did not stay dead. Every year, once a year over in Hawaii, they have a big parade downtown Honolulu, and in that parade they march and they have in a little glass case the bones of Confucius. They claim to have his bones. Now, I don't know if they're actually his bones or not. It's probably like the Catholics claiming to have the bones of John the Baptist. There's enough of those bones around to make up about 5,000 or 6,000 different people. But they claim to have, you know what? No one has ever been able to have a parade in March and claim to have the bones of Jesus Christ in a box. They can't do that. Now, you watch the nutty television channels every once in a while, and they'll claim that they found the place where Jesus is buried and found his body, and it turns out to be a hoax in no time at all. His body, his bones will never be discovered because they rose again on the third day. It's an undisputable fact. Let's look at what Paul has to say about this gospel tonight. First of all, in verse 1 and 2, we're going to see Paul's fruit in the gospel. Paul's fruit in the gospel. When you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and you pass on that gospel, you will bear fruit. Those that are ignorant of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ need to hear about it. Paul proclaimed it at the church at Corinth. Some believed, some heard his preaching, some put their faith in that resurrection, and they were born again. Paul's fruit in the gospel. Notice what he preached in verse number 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Everywhere Paul went, 3 missionary journeys, 52 different cities, 3 countries, 2 continents. I've even got it down here. 5,580 feet, or 5,580 miles walking. 6,770 miles by sea. And everywhere Paul went, you know what the first thing he did was? Look at verse 3. "For I delivered unto you first of all." When Paul went to a new city, you know what he didn't do? He didn't try to connect with the people. He didn't talk about coping or sharing. He didn't hold a financial seminar. He didn't have a prophetic conference. When Paul got to a place, the first thing he did, he preached the gospel. Before the gospel, there is nothing else. Before you and I heard the gospel, it doesn't matter what you know about eschatology. It doesn't matter what you know about prophecy. It doesn't matter what you know about the golden rule of the Ten Commandments. If you don't know the gospel, you don't know anything. And Paul said, the first thing, "I deliver unto you first of all that which I received." And he preached the gospel. Notice he says again in verse 2, "By which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you." There's no substitute for preaching. There's no substitute for preaching. That's what Paul did. Paul never, I'll go back to this morning, Paul never held a gospel sing. Paul never did synchronized dancing in the church. Paul never organized a drama. The Apostle Paul preached. You know what the problem is, folks? And I don't say it to you because I know better. People can't handle preaching. People can't handle preaching. I am always complimented to the nth degree when people like Brother Robinson, who was just here with us, that came in, said, "Your people enjoy preaching." The preachers can tell when they come here and preach. They go to a lot of places where they can tell when they're preaching. It's like a dentist pulling teeth. They can tell by the looks on people's faces. They're not getting much out of this, but they can also tell when people are eating it up and enjoying it. And that's what we need. We need the preaching of the Word of God. And Paul said the first thing he did when he went to Thessalonica, when he went to Ephesus, when he went to Colossae, when he went to Corinth, the first thing he did was preach the gospel. And it bore fruit. So how do you know that? Well, look what they professed. In verse number 2, "By which also ye are saved." The people of Corinth received the gospel. He said at the end of verse number 1, "which also you have received." They received Paul's word, not as it was the word of men, but it was in truth the word of God. And when they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, they were converted by the gospel, they were born again into the family of God by the gospel. That's the only way you get into the family of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. We get into the family of God by believing the gospel. You say, "Preacher, it sounds too easy." God wanted it to be easy. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So He made the plan of salvation easy. He did all the work. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. All we have to do is believe and be saved. Paul preached that gospel to them, and he said to them, by which also ye are saved, and he said at the end of verse number 1, and wherein ye stand. We're saved by the gospel. We stand by the gospel. If you and I are to be consistent in our Christian walk, in our Christian life, it's going to be because we believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that He offered and gave everything for us. Everything we have, our salvation, our stand, is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ died on the cross but did not raise the third day, it does us no good. A Christ on the cross is of no value. Brother Ben told us about the religion of his people over in the Philippines. The Catholic Church, they have a crucifix. They have a cross. They put Jesus on it. They keep Him on it. He's pinned to that thing. And if Jesus is still on the cross, it does us no good. But He was put in the grave, and on the third day He rose again. We have a difference. A dead Christ means a dead religion. But a living Christ means a living faith. And that's what we have because He wrote. Paul's fruit in the gospel, verse 1 and 2. Then secondly, verse 3 to 8. Paul's facts of the gospel. Paul's facts. Again, I said that these are undeniable facts of history. And Paul, can I say this? Paul, who was alive at the time, gives us the facts of the gospel. I emphasize that again. Paul, who was alive at the time. It is always amazing to me that some yahoo 2,000 years later that thinks he's educated can sit down and write a book and deny what happened 2,000 years ago. He wasn't there. He didn't see it. He doesn't know anybody personally who saw it. His grandmother didn't see it. So you've got to go to the reliable witness of someone that was alive during that time period to establish whether it happened or not. And as we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15, we've got undeniable facts. We've got undeniable first-hand witness and testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's indisputable. Now, folks can do with it what they want, but they can't deny that it took place. They can't deny that Jesus Christ is the only human being, and you know how I use that word in the terminology of the Bible, He's the only human being that ever raised Himself from the dead. What are you going to do with somebody like that? You going to ignore him and live your own life? You going to say, I don't need him to get to heaven? You going to say, I don't believe it was all true? Doesn't matter, it's still true. It's an indisputable fact. Paul shares those facts. He states them in verse 3 and 4. Notice he says in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all, and we see the priority of the gospel there. I delivered unto you first of all. If you don't have the gospel first, it doesn't matter what you get after that. A lot of folks are going to church, trying to live right, trying to do right, trying to being baptized, living the Ten Commandments, doing this, doing that, but they've never believed the gospel first. It's all wasted effort. Now, I appreciate people that go to church. I appreciate people that try to live right and do right. I appreciate people that get baptized. But until you believe the gospel, it's all wasted. It doesn't do any good. But Paul said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins. Now, you know, I'm preaching to folks that know. You know the three parts of the gospel right there in verse 3 and 4. How that Christ died for our sins. Verse 4, that He was buried. And verse 4, and that He rose again the third day. Those are the three facts of the gospel. Plus nothing, minus nothing. The gospel is, the gospel by Bible definition. Paul said, I deliver to you that which I said, that Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and the third day He rose again. There are churches, and I'm not trying to slant, they call themselves full gospel. Well, can I tell you, this is a full gospel church? Because we believe that Jesus died, that He rose, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day. That's all three parts. We believe the full gospel. Now, folks that say full gospel are adding something to that gospel. That's not full gospel, that's false gospel. Because the full gospel is death, burial, and resurrection. Don't let anybody add to it. Don't let anybody take away from it. You can't get saved by taking away from one of those three. You can't get saved by adding to one to those three. The death, burial, and resurrection. He talks about the death. That's the cross, verse 3. The cross. That Christ died for our sins. Can you get that down? Christ died. On the cross, Jesus died. He was dead. The centurion came, stuck a spear in his side. He knew he was dead. So men came to Pilate. Pilate told him, he said, go and break the legs of those three men on the crosses so their bodies don't remain there after dark. And they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. Professional soldiers that knew what death looked like from the battlefield came to Jesus and they testified he was already dead. But you know what happened after he died and he was put in the tomb and after he rose again from the dead, the enemies of Christ had to come up with a theory. They had to come up with a story. They were the evolutionists of their day. They had to make up a theory even though it wasn't supported by facts. And they said, here's what we'll say. We'll say that on the cross he didn't really die, he just passed out. He passed out and when they took him down and put him in the nice, cool, damp tomb, he revived. He was never really dead. And that was the story they came up with. And that's the story they passed on. And that's the story anyone that wanted to deny the resurrection of Christ bought into. But it was a ridiculous story and a worthless theory. That tomb was guarded by quaternions of soldiers. If Jesus was put inside that tomb and he revived and came to, how did one man sneak by all those soldiers? How did he get by them if it wasn't? Well, they said, well, no, the disciples came in and took the body. How did the disciples come in and roll away a gigantic stone, roll it out of there, sneak in, get him up off the bench, take off all the wrappings because they left them there folded, and sneak him out without any of the soldiers hearing? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold water. It's like the theories of the world. They don't withstand the scrutiny of evidence. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ has never, 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 never been disproven. Folks have tried, and they drive themselves nuts trying to do it. There have been people, I know of one, more than one person, literally, that has done their research in an effort to disprove the resurrection because they didn't believe it, and by the time it was done, they were fervent believers in Christ. Because when they looked for the evidence was there, and it was undeniable. He died. That's the cross. Verse 4, and he was buried. That's the cemetery. All right, there's the cross, and there's the cemetery. He was buried. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, that secret disciple, came to Pontius Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and they took him down from the cross, and they took him down, and they anointed his body hastily with spices, not fully enough because the women had to come later after the Sabbath to finish off the job. But they hastily took it down before dark and put it in and put his body in a tomb. They buried him, so to speak. They put him in the tomb and the stone was rolled in front of it. He bore the cross. He went to the cemetery. Thirdly, in verse 4, and rose again the third day. That's the calendar. That's the calendar, the third day. You know what Jesus had said in his prophecy? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. God had set a calendar. God had set a timetable. Jesus was going to be there 3 days. And Paul says, that's the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Those are the facts of the gospel. They're indisputable. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He gave personal testimony of the fact, after his resurrection, yeah, they killed me, I was dead, but I'm alive again forevermore. Paul states in verse 3 and 4, he states the facts of the gospel. And then in verse 5, 6, 7 and 8. He substantiates the facts of the gospel. All right, he states the facts, then he backs them up. He said Jesus was crucified, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Then he gives some evidence. He substantiates the claims of the resurrection. If the disciples were the only ones that saw the resurrection of Christ, you'd say, uh-huh. They're selling us a story. They were the followers. They gave up everything for 3.5 years. They forsook everything to follow him. It is in their best interest to tell the story that Christ rose again. If they're the only witnesses, there would be a little bit of question about it, but they weren't the only witnesses. Notice in verse number 5. He was buried, he rose again the third day, and he was seen, verse 5, he was seen of Cephas. Now if you know the scriptures, you know that Cephas is Simon Peter. Simon Peter saw him on more than one occasion. One occasion, he wasn't really thrilled to see him. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because the Lord asked him the third time and said, Lord, you know all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Peter saw him. Wasn't real excited about it at the time. But the Lord restored him at that point, restored him to fellowship, and it wasn't too long after that he preached on the day of Pentecost, and thousands were converted to faith in Christ. Why? Because he saw the resurrected Christ. He was seen of Cephas, the Bible says. That means he was, and then it says in verse 5, then of the 12. He was seen of Cephas, then another time seen of the 12. Now you know who the 12 are. The 12 are the disciples. Now, whether that was the 12, including Matthias, after he took Judas' spot, or whether it was the 11 minus, the 12 minus him, but they still had the title of the 12. We've talked about that before. He was seen not only of Cephas personally, but then collectively seen of all 12 disciples at once. He was seen of his friends. He was seen of his friends. Those that recognized him, those that knew him, those that knew his voice, those that knew his mannerisms, they testify to the fact, that's him. We know that that's him. Out on the boat, that story that we alluded to already in John chapter 21, out on the ship, children, have you any meat? No. Cast your nets on the right side and you'll catch. And they cast them and they get them up there. And they look to the shore and Peter and John says to Peter, it's the Lord. They recognized him by his miracles. They recognized him by the sound of his voice. They recognized him by the commands of authority. He was seen of his friends. Look at verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. He was seen of his flock. 500 brethren at once. Now, that event is not recorded in the Gospels. We don't know who the 500 are, but we know he only appeared to believers. Every time Jesus Christ, we studied in Sunday school, the resurrection the last couple of months, and every time Jesus Christ appeared, all 8 appearances after his resurrection were to believers only, not to unbelievers. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? You would think after Jesus resurrected, he could have walked back to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Roman proconsul and all that and said, look, here I am, and that would have been enough to believe. But Jesus didn't waste his time with the unbeliever. He went to the believers only, and he went to 500 brethren at once, the Bible says, of whom Paul said 20 years later, A.D. 55, when Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, 20 years after the death, burial, and the resurrection, he says, of whom the greater part remain unto this day. Of those 500, most of them were still alive, but some of them had died, but some are fallen asleep. When somebody today says, the thing about Jesus and the resurrection is all a hoax, you're calling 500 people a liar. 500 eyewitnesses. You're saying, I know better 2,000 years later than they did who were alive at the time and saw him. That takes quite an ego, doesn't it? Takes quite an attitude of defiance to say, I know better than the 500 people that saw him back in that day. He was seen of his friends. He was seen of his flock. Verse 7. He was seen by his family. Verse number 7. After that, he was seen of James. James is one of the Lord's brothers. Did you hear that? I want the walls of this building to hear that. These walls have probably never heard that Jesus had brothers. Jesus had four brothers and at least three sisters that we know of in Scripture. Two of the brothers, we know James and Jude, that wrote the book of Jude right before Revelation. Now I know they're not full brothers, they're half brothers. Because Joseph was their father, but Mary... Yeah, Joseph was their father and Mary was their mother, but Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. God was. But they are his half-brothers. And James, who was a Pharisee among the Pharisees before his conversion, who would have been one of the last ones to testify that his half-brother, that Jesus, the one he grew up with, was really the Messiah, had resurrected, he'd be the last one to acknowledge that, but even he had to give eyewitness testimony. That's my brother. Don't you think he would know? Don't you think he'd know if it was a fake? He would know if it was a phony? He said, that's him. He was seen of James. Then, of all the apostles, he was seen by his followers. Then by all the apostles. Again, these are different appearances to Cephas, then to 12, then to the 500, then to his brother, then to the apostles. And that would include the Apostle Paul, as we know in this. That would include Matthias at that time. He's making multiple appearances to multiple groups and multiple people, and they're all testifying to the same thing. We saw him, he's alive. That many witnesses in any court of law, in any nation in the world, would establish the fact he rose again on the third day. The resurrection is indisputable. He was seen by his followers. Then look at verse 8. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen of me also. Can I say he was seen of his foe? Paul was no friend of Jesus. Paul was no follower of Jesus. He was not in the flock of Jesus and not in the family of Jesus. In fact, he's going to tell us here in just another verse, at the end of verse 9, because I persecuted the church of God. You know Paul's testimony as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee among the Pharisees, and his desire was to stamp out this cult of Christianity. To find everyone that called on the name of Christ and take them bound and put them in prison or stand and give consent to their stoning and their death. Paul was a foe of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet Paul himself had to say, I saw it. I saw the risen Christ. Acts chapter 9. The light from heaven that knocked him to the ground. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He couldn't get away from the conviction. How could Stephen die with peace in his heart? How could he die looking up there and saying, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand? Paul was bothered by that. He'd been a religious man. He didn't have that hope, that promise. He was a foe of Christ. But he said, last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. You say, what does that mean? He wasn't converted until after Jesus rose again and went back to heaven. Out of due season. But he could testify that Jesus rose again from the dead. It is an indisputable, undeniable fact of history. Jesus Christ rose again. Verse 1 and 2 is Paul's fruit in the gospel. Verse 3 to 8 are Paul's facts of the gospel. Then verse 9 to 11 is Paul's faith in the gospel. Paul's faith in the gospel. Verse number 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. You know what I appreciate about the great apostle Paul? And I say that with all accuracy, the great apostle Paul wrote over half of the books in our New Testament. I'd say that's pretty good. Made the missionary journeys I've already alluded to and won people all over the known world at that time. I'd say that's pretty... Wrote the gospel accounts that people are still getting saved by today. The book of Romans that we take a lost sinner to the Romans road and to have them confess Christ as Savior, all written by this Apostle Paul, that's pretty good. And yet Paul said, I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I appreciate Paul's humility. We could all learn from Paul's humility. We get sometimes thinking we're something special. Boy, when God saved me, He got something great. Paul said, I'm the least of all the apostles. In another place he said, 25, I'm going by memory, in 1 Timothy, 25 years after his salvation, he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. That's a humble man. That's why God used him, because he was humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And the Apostle Paul said, I am the least of the apostles. That's his testimony in verse number 9. You have that testimony? You have that testimony? I'm the least. I'm the lowest. I'm of all men most miserable. That was the Apostle Paul's testimony. And when we know Christ as Savior, we recognize those indisputable facts. That without God, we're nothing. Without God, we can accomplish nothing of any lasting purpose. Well, I understand men of their own modern mind and technology can learn how to do a heart transplant. I give them credit for that. They can take a man who's at death's door and do a surgery that to me is unfathomable. Can't even comprehend what they do that. Put a heart in him, stitch him back up, sew him back up, and the guy lives another 40, 50 years. That's an amazing thing, an amazing accomplishment of man. But you know what happens 40 or 50 years later? That guy dies. He still dies. Maybe he lives another 40 years, but he still dies. That's the best man can do. But Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, lifted himself up, resurrected. He said, I have the power to lay down my life. I have the power to take it up again. Paul's testimony about that is, he died for me. He saved me, the chiefest of sinners. He saved me, the least of all the apostles, in verse number 9, because I persecuted the church of God. You read Paul's testimony before Agrippa. You read it before Herod. You read Paul's testimony, he always comes back to that thing, I'm unworthy. I'm not worthy. He goes through his past and he says, all those things that I did were but dung. They were worthless. They were no good. All those accomplishments in the flesh were worthless. Paul said, I'm the least of the apostles. Then he talks in verse 10 and 11 about his triumphs. His triumphs. Yes, we are the lowest of all creatures when God saves us. But now we are saved by His grace. I don't want to say, as Joel Osteen would, you are somebody. I don't want to get into that, but can I tell you this? You are a child of God. Now, that's not saying you are somebody, but you know what? You're something. You are a child of God. If you've been saved by God's grace, you belong to Him. That's a triumph. That's a victory. It's not something to puff ourselves up in pride, but it's something to rejoice in. I'm a child of God, as we talked about this morning. My name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul talks about his triumph in verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now again, I appreciate the Apostle Paul. He's talking about transforming grace. You'll notice the word grace in here two different times. We'll talk about the two different aspects of grace as we conclude. But here he's talking about transforming grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Here's what he was. A persecutor of the church, a religious nut following a wrong direction, full of hatred and spite. And now here he is, giving his body to fastings and thirstings and perils by the sea and perils by his countrymen. What in the world changed this guy into that? The transforming grace of God. Took that fella that had nothing to offer God and turned him into this. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Can I tell you that that transformation is a positive transformation? He took this and made this out of it. You know what folks are doing here? They're trying to become that without the grace of God. They're trying to become that by man's 12-step program. They're trying to become that by personal reformation. They're trying to become that by joining a church or turning over a new leaf. And that can't become that by that. That requires the grace of God. And Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, can I challenge you, believer, tonight? Has God done that in you? Well, then look different than that. If God's made that transformation and took you from this to this, don't imitate that. Don't act like that. Don't talk like that. Don't walk like that. You're to be different. You're to show the transformation that takes place through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's to be a difference. If any man be in Christ, He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Paul had that testimony. He had that triumph. The transforming grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Notice, and His grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain. Don't make that grace in vain. Don't let God waste His grace. And He says this, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The grace of God which was with me. We read that list in 1 Corinthians. We'll not turn there for time's sake. Are they the servants of Christ? I more. In stripes, more abundant. In tumults, in perils, in fastings, in nakedness, in hungerings, in thirstings. And what does Paul attribute all that to? He says in this verse, but the grace of God which was with me. How did Paul withstand all those trials? How did he endure all that for the gospel's sake? Not just the beginning of the verse by the transforming grace, but here at the end of the verse by God's transcending grace. God's transcending grace, a big word. God's grace transforms us, and then God's grace transcends us. It lifts us up. It makes us usable in His service. A lot of folks have had the transforming grace and never had the transcending grace. Aren't doing anything for Jesus Christ. Aren't serving Him, aren't living for Him, aren't a testimony of Him, aren't a witness of Him, aren't doing anything. They've had that transforming grace, but apparently it's been in vain because they're not laboring. God saved us to serve. God gave His grace so that we would labor more abundantly than they all. Paul said we would labor abundantly for them. Verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Folks, it's all based on the fact that Jesus died, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. There's a lot of things about the Bible I don't know. A lot. Probably more I don't know than there is that I do know. I confess to you this morning, again, I've been reading through the book of Genesis and that Jacob-Esau thing, I haven't figured it out. I look at Jacob, he's a conniver, he's a deceiver, he's a liar, and I think, what a bum. Then I look at Esau, the poor guy got robbed of his birthright by his brother. He got deceived out of the blessing of his father by his brother. Years later, when his brother is getting ready to meet him again, and that's what I was just reading yesterday, when his brother gets ready to meet him again, Jacob's coming to Esau, he puts all of his people in little groups, some in the front, some in the neck, some in the neck, because he's scared to death Esau is going to kill him. And so he puts some wives and children, don't you just love the Bible? Put some wives and children in this group, some wives and children in that one, some in this one, some in this one. And when Esau comes to the first one, he says, you tell them Jacob's in the next group. He comes to the second one, Jacob's in the third group. And he hid among one of those groups so he could sneak by on his brother because he's afraid of him. He's a deceiver. He's a conniver. He's afraid of Esau. And then when he finally does meet Esau, Esau says, What are all these sheep and cattle and goats? And he says, my brother, these are to please you. These are to give to you. And Esau says, I have my own brother. I don't want any of that. It's just a joy for me to see your face. And then I read that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And I think, what? What am I missing? What am I not seeing? You know what I know? I know there's something in that Bible that I don't understand. I don't judge God for it. I just say, God, what am I missing? There's something in that story that I'm missing. Because there's a reason you said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and I'm not getting it from there. You say, how are you going to figure that out? I'm just going to keep reading my Bible over and over and over and over until I figure it out. There's some things in there I don't understand. And you can ask me questions. People do all the time. Preacher, what about this? Preacher, what about that? And if I have an answer, I'll give it to you. If I don't, I'll say, I have no clue. But there's one thing I do know. And that's that Jesus died and that He was buried and that He rose again on the third day. You'll never shake me on that one. You can get me on Jacob and Esau. You can get me on some of the other things, but you'll never get me on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that Jesus died, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day. Plus nothing, minus nothing. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ by which you were saved and wherein you stand. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening.